If you'll take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the book of Zephaniah and chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. Tonight we're going to be looking just at verses 9 and 10 of this prophecy. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And as we come to these verses, we're in a transition, movement from words of woe to words of great blessing. Well, hear, brother, now the word of our God. Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Thus far, the holy word of the living God. Let us pray together. O gracious Father, we pray that as we read your promises, that our hearts may draw from them great comfort, tremendous encouragement. Would you use your word, O Lord, to lift up our weary heads, and would you point our face towards our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the glory that he secures for his people. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we have worked our way through the prophecy of Zephaniah, the dark day of the Lord with its coming judgment upon the nations has been the primary focus. The prophet opened with a word of universal judgment. For that day, he said, would be one of darkness, of gloom, of anguish. And yet the woe of condemnation won't simply fall upon all the peoples, that is, those out there somewhere. That condemnation will come upon those inside the covenant community. Judgment begins with the house of God, as Peter will later tell us. It falls on these phony professors in Judah. And why is that? Well, it's because these privileged people are refusing to listen to the word of God. They don't trust the Lord. They do violence to the law. Hence, Zephaniah has said, this God, who is righteous in the midst of his people, chapter 3 and verse 5, who does no injustice and therefore recoils from the evil of his people, he will strike. The wait for the hammer to fall will soon be over. And yet the exhortation that was given last week at the end of Pastor Cliff's sermon in verse 8, therefore, wait for me, isn't just a word for the apostate indicating that wrath will come to them. Now, that word of wait is also a word of hope for the remnant. Because you see, while the humble who seek the Lord are going to face the exile, that won't be the end of the story. Already in chapter 2, the Lord mentioned the fact of a coming restoration. Now, when that restoration will come isn't explicitly stated, but it too is associated with the day of the Lord. That day isn't simply a day of doom. It is a day of delight for the people of God. What's staggering here, though, brethren, is that there is a restoration at all. For Judah, even the believing in her, these people, they're mired with sin. But the God who does no injustice will not go back on his own promises. His promises are not like our New Year's resolutions. Well-intentioned, but ultimately powerless possibilities. Too good to be true. And where God can be trusted completely. Therefore, God's people can wait with confident expectation for days of future grace. What is that future grace going to be? What will the Lord do? Well, he will give us four things that I want to explore with you. First of all, he will give us one heart. Why should the remnant wait in hope for Yahweh, this God without injustice? Verse 9, for, and notice that grammatical connection, wait for me, verse 9, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, or more literally, I will turn over to the peoples a pure lip. Now, that's a really weird expression. What does it mean? Well, the verb I will change or I will turn indicates a sudden transformation that the sovereign Lord will himself effect. The word is used in the Exodus when the Lord changed the staff into a snake and the Nile into blood and Pharaoh's heart so that he initially let them go, but then he went and chased after them. Only here it is the remnant who are changed. You see, though among God's people, there have always been those who love the Lord, they have been seized with fits and starts. That is, they have never maintained purity. In fact, the washings commanded in temple worship were a reminder to God's people that they cannot be pure. So they have to keep washing and washing and washing. But Zephaniah is saying, a day is coming when God himself will give you purity. A radical change will come to your very nature so that defilement never spews from you again. And Zephaniah highlights that purity by focusing on our speech. In doing so, he's actually alluding to a famous incident in the book of Genesis. You remember Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. At that time, Moses tells us the whole earth had literally one lip. But while the Lord had commanded them to spread out, to disperse through the earth, they didn't do that. They settled in one place in order to make a name for themselves with this tower. They sought their exaltation rather than God glorification. So the Lord came down and he shattered this unity and rebellion by confusing their lip or their language. But it's the same word Zephaniah uses. Now, of course, the circumstances in Judah are different than those at Babel. But the root problem is the same. Self-exaltation rather than God glorification. Hence, judgment is going to fall. And yet after that judgment, Yahweh is saying there will be a Babel reversal. There will be a replacing of pride with purity. And it's not that you will suddenly seek purity. No, this will be an outpouring of sovereign grace. I will change you. God's omnipotent power will seize his people in kindness and he will make them new. How so? Well, what had been the fount of Judah's corrupt speech? Well, the spring of her corruption was the heart. And as Jesus reminds us, it's the things that come out of the mouth proceeding from where? The heart that defile us. So the Lord says here, he will give purity to that source of filth. Otherwise, their speech would never be pure. The image is very similar to Isaiah chapter 6. We remember Isaiah's vision of the pre-incarnate Son seated on the throne, and there was smoke filling the temple and the shaking of foundations and the seraphim and song saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Instantly, Isaiah was calling down condemnation on himself. "Woe is me," he said. Why is he in such distress? Because he says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." In other words, my speech and the speech of this people evidences defilement. And I've seen the pure king. So what happens to Isaiah? Well, a seraphim takes the tongs, grabs a burning coal from the altar, the place of propitiation. And the angelic being touches Isaiah's mouth, his lips, with that coal. Oh, the pain of that application, indicating the costliness of redemption. And then the prophet hears these words, "Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Now we should instantly recognize it's not just Isaiah's lips that have been cleansed. His whole being has been purified. The guilt of his heart, which gave vent through his mouth, that guilt is now gone. In a similar way, Zephaniah is saying to the humble, the day is coming when God will do what you cannot do. You cannot drive out your sin. You cannot give to God flawless speech. But he is going to change your heart. He will give you complete purity. And brethren, the purity Zephaniah is describing is more than justification. That's glorious. It's the doctrine on which the church stands or falls, that we are righteous before God through faith in Christ alone. But what Zephaniah is saying is there will be total transformation. It is a promise of glory. And notice to whom it comes. God will change the speech of the peoples, plural. That's more than the one people of Judah. And that word peoples is constantly used in the Old Testament to indicate the Gentile nations that surround Israel. So just as was hinted in chapter 2, verse 11, of the coastlands, those far nations of the earth bowing down to the Lord. Now Zephaniah is saying God will change those of every nation and tongue and tribe and people. But the question is why? Why will he do this? When his people and the pagan nations have constantly resisted his rule. Here's why he would do it. Because he promised. He promised Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He vowed that Abraham's descendants would be like the stars of the heavens. So in spite of our sin, in spite of Judah's rebellion, in spite of the wickedness of all these pagans, God is going to keep his word. Do you see, beloved, this is marvelous free grace. This is an incredible promise. God is saying, I'm going to liberate you from sin. I'm going to cleanse your corrupt heart. A day of grace is coming, and it's not because of you. Well, Zephaniah doesn't say when this is going to happen or how this is going to happen. But we have some answers. That purity we know will come through Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We who trust in Jesus will be raised with Jesus. A day of future glory, of pristine purity is before us. And we're further assured that it's coming because Christ has bore our sin, paid the price, and triumphed. He is raised and he's the first fruits of the resurrection. So you can know if you're in Christ, you will be changed. You will be conformed to him. You will be made clean so that this mouth magnifies Jesus. And what does that mean for you now? It means one day that mouth of yours, which does, as James says, shouldn't take place. It utters both blessings to God and curses among men. One day that mouth of yours will never again utter what displeases the Lord. No complaints, no gossip or slander, no hateful and angry speech in your family. That tongue, which James says is a restless evil and a deadly poison that no human being can tame, it will be tamed by King Jesus. And why would that happen? Because God, who is rich in mercy, out of his great love with which he loved us, he will purify his people. Oh, what wondrous love, what magnificent grace God is setting before us. And brethren, it's a future that we taste right now because Christ has already credited to our account his righteousness. So already your heart gives him praise. And yet the faintness of your praise will soon spill over into fullness. And you will have one heart to magnify Jesus forever. But not only one heart, secondly, see with me, one voice, one voice. Why is it the Lord will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech? It is so that, verse 9, all of them, that is all the peoples, note the unity there, all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, that phrase is used repeatedly in the Old Testament as a way of expressing worship. It's used actually of Adam and his descendants in Genesis 4. It's used of Abraham and Hagar and Isaac and Elijah and Elisha. They're all said to call upon Yahweh's name. Likewise, David in the Psalms and Isaiah in his prophecy command God's people to call upon the name of the Lord. What is the name of the Lord? With everything he is in his character. Therefore, God's people are to worship him according to his self-revelation, We call on all that He is. So to take God's name in vain is more than just saying God at a wrong time. It's taking any attribute of God and corrupting it. But if you call on God's name, you're calling out on His character and you're worshiping Him in reverential dependence. You're calling for His help. Well, here, amidst the corruptions of worship and the degrading of God's name in Judah, the prophet says, the reason I'm going to change your name is so that your lips will be pure, so that you call on me as you should, so you'll worship me rightly, so that you'll rest in me alone and truly grasp how dependent you are upon me. And with your regenerate heart, rescued from every speck of sin, the redeemed peoples together will give glory to the Lord. There's no question that this promise anticipates that vision in Revelation 19, when the multitudes cry out and praise, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty reigns." And there in glory, the four living creatures and the elders, the whole angelic host, and the redeemed of every realm will together sing the song of the Lamb, Revelation 15. And the sound of that song will be deafening. It will be like the roar of many waters, John says, like the peals of thunder. And yet at the same time, it will be as melodious and sweet as harpists running their fingers across the strings in that arpeggio of notes. In other words, the music, the song, this one voice praising Christ, it will be spellbinding in surround sound as we who are snatched from this broken earth praise Christ forever and ever and ever. We will worship Him with a full heart, undistracted by the trifles of this world and the false treasures pitched to us by sin. And yet, do you see, while there's an incredible vision before you of future worship in heaven, there's already an inauguration of that worship here on the earth. Like Zephaniah, the prophet Joel looked to the coming day of the Lord. And as he spoke of this day of the Lord, he said on that day the Spirit of God would fall on mankind, resulting in their salvation. And he said, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And brethren, that day that Joel anticipated, well, it's already come. For there in Jerusalem, days after Christ's ascension, Peter proclaimed to the gathered people at Pentecost, "This is the day of which Joel spoke. The Spirit fell. The language of the apostles was changed. Everyone could hear in his own tongue. It was as though Babel had been reversed." And what was the significance of such a miracle? It was this, that the curse is crushed through the power of Jesus Christ. And if you look on Christ, if you call on His name, who is Lord, then salvation belongs to you, not later, but now. Now, of course, we know that we don't only call on God's name once. We keep worshiping. We keep seeking the Lord. And we will worship through Christ until the day comes when every defilement in this heart disappears. The question I have for you is, do we worship today in anticipation of the worship that will be in glory? Is the Lord's Day a taste of heaven to you? A glimpse of a better future when there will be no end to your praise and no sin spoiling it? No arguments with your kids or your wife on the way to church? No things hanging over your mind that are distracting you from giving God all He is due? You will call upon Him fully. That's your future. But are you anticipating it right now? And why will this come? Well, it won't come because you provoked yourself into right worship. You know, I finally decided I've had enough of wickedness, and I'm just going to give God my true love perfectly. Well, no, it won't happen because of that. It will be His grace captivating your heart and changing you. Wasn't it like that with a Samaritan woman? Her whole life was bent in the wrong direction. She sought fleshly satisfaction, but He who gives living water sought her. For the Father seeks worshipers. And if we worship tonight, it's because we have been sought and bought with the blood of Jesus. And in heaven, that will be no less true. We won't stand in glory praising our own growth, honoring ourselves for how mature we've become. No, we will say, look at the grace of God who has purified me. He changed me. He kept me. His Spirit helped me. He brought me home to sing to His praise. It's all because of Him. And therefore today, until we reach glory then, the Lord must be the preoccupation of our hearts. He's supreme and He is kind, and we should shout to His glory because we have a heart and a voice to praise His name. But Zephaniah has more for us. Why should you wait for this coming day of transformation? Well, not only will you have one heart and one voice, thirdly, see with me, there's one task. Verse 9. Not only has God done all this already, transforming the speech, which is indicative of the heart, that we might give vent praise to God, the Lord will purify His people, verse 9, that they might serve Him with one accord, or more precisely in the Hebrew, serve Him with one shoulder. Serve Him with one shoulder. In other words, these transformed people will be united in obedience. Because they call upon the Lord and thereby rest in His care, clinging to the grace that He showered upon them, they will give themselves to God in total loyalty. Now you understand, this was the kind of loyalty that God had called for from the very beginning. Why did He put Adam in the garden? Do you remember Genesis 2:15? The ESV puts it, to cultivate and to keep. Literally in the Hebrew, it's to serve, same word Zephaniah is using, to serve and to keep. Actually, those two words will be used by Moses to indicate the priestly service in the tabernacle. They are to serve and to keep. Well, Adam was made for God's glory, to serve the Maker. But him and all of us in him, he chose another path of service. That is the service of self. Hence, Paul tells us the foundational problem with man is this. He has exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And yet, as the Lord looked upon our tainted service, He chose not to crush Adam. Rather, He chose to redeem sinners through a second Adam. And that redemption was foreshadowed in the Exodus. Do you remember why Moses was commanded to tell Pharaoh the Israelites were to be set free? Exodus chapter 4. Let my son, that is Israel, go that he may serve me. Same word. Israel was ransomed to give the service Adam failed to offer. And Moses called on Israel to do it as he stands upon the plains of Moab and preaches his final sermon. He says in Deuteronomy 10:12, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve," same word, "the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." God's people have one task, serve the Maker and Savior. But what have they done instead? They've given their service to what is false, to Baal and Asherah and Milcom and the like. And He's a jealous God who warrants service. So He's going to strike. And yet He won't wipe them all out. Instead, God will pluck a people for Himself, renew them, that they might do the very thing for which they exist, to serve Him. So do you grasp what the prophet is saying? One day God's people will serve Him with unfettered purity and complete unity. They will keep His commandments entirely. False gods, self-centeredness, it will be put away. And they will strive together with the same goal to give loyalty to Christ the Lord. There will be no bickering amongst the people of God. No idolatrous practices. No lying. No sexual immorality. No sorcery, as was read from Revelation 21. Instead, they will be a people changed by grace. Well, dear friend, is that the day that you long for? When you stand with the saints in heaven and serve the Lord with perfect zeal, do you anticipate a time when there will be no weakness in your service? I have to keep the nursery again? Really? No, you will want to serve. You will give everything to serve. And that day is coming due to the mercy of the Lord. Zephaniah is giving you another glimpse of glory. I think of Revelation 7 this time. For there in Revelation 7, we see the great multitude that no man can number of all tribes and peoples and languages. And what are they doing? John says they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. It will be as it was in the garden, only better. You can't ever mess it up. You will serve with purity. And yet, as we picture this scene of our future through Jesus Christ, we need to recognize, beloved, that we don't have to wait to heaven until we give God this service. In fact, what impact has the coming of Christ had upon us? Well, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, told us in Luke 1, when Jesus comes, it will be for this reason, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. We're saved from the power of sin, from the condemnation of the evil one as he hurls his accusations at us. We're liberated from the fear of death to serve. In fact, how does Paul chiefly identify who he is? He is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. We are purchased to give ourselves for him who died for us. Well, is that what you're doing now? Do you grasp that you've been bought not to live for yourself, but for him who died and was raised? And in view of his service to you, how can you fail to serve him? Yet as we pursue that service, that loyalty to Jesus, do you see the breadth of Zephaniah's vision? Here we are as a transformed people. And amidst that people, we serve together. We serve with one shoulder, the Hebrew says. Now, brethren, we live in a highly individualistic age. And the poison of individualism has made its way into the church, where folks come to the church thinking chiefly about this. Not what can I do to serve the church, but what can the church do for me? What do you have to give to me? What do you have to offer me? It's a consumerist mindset. It's really the Burger King model. Have it your way. But grace will shape God's people to serve Christ together, to labor for Christ with mutual benefit to one another. We serve as one. And this is why Paul speaks so forcefully in the New Testament of our unity. We're one body, one house, one family, one marital union. We're filled with one spirit. We have one hope. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In fact, if you think about it, what is the theme of Ephesians? Unity. What is the theme, chief theme of Romans? Unity. What is the chief theme of 1 Corinthians? Unity. What is the chief theme of Philippians? You know where I'm going with this. Unity. It's everywhere. But in that oneness, there's not uniformity. No, the king has given various gifts to the people, and he's particularly given word gifts so that as the word is spoken, that word would be the means to equip the saints for what? For the work of service, that task, that one task, to the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, we are striving towards maturity, towards deeper unity until the day comes when nothing hinders us from putting our one shoulder to the plow together and serving Christ. And we serve now by loving one another and encouraging one another and helping and strengthening and supporting and speaking truth to one another. Well, are we giving this kind of service? Because that's what we're going to be doing in heaven. Will Jesus look upon you in the last day, having seen your labors, and say, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. You served me. One heart, one voice, one service. But finally with me, one offering. one offering. Verse 10. Zephaniah says, "From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering." Now, in this verse, we move from the picture of unity to universality. And notice the extent of the change that God has effected. Zephaniah says, "From beyond the rivers of Cush." Cush to us is Ethiopia. And what's in mind here is likely the Blue Nile and the White Nile, which are the farthest reaches of the known earth in this time period. From beyond them, God will bring his worshipers. Now, go back again to Babel in Genesis 11. Because of the sin of mankind, what did the Lord do? Well, he not only confused their lip, but he dispersed them. Well, likewise, an exile is coming upon Judah, and he will disperse his people. But the Lord is saying, "Wait for me, remnant, because there's a day coming when I will bring my scattered people back." And in view of what Zephaniah has already told us of the nations worshiping Yahweh, chapter 2, verse 11, and the peoples, plural, with a purified lip, verse 9, the gathering here is Yahweh's people brought from all over the whole world. As Isaiah tells us, you know, it's not enough that the Lord's servant would restore the tribes of Israel. No, he will make him to be a light to the nations, that God's salvation would extend to the ends of the earth. And the change in these people is clear as the Lord makes known his ownership of them. They are called my worshipers. My dispersed ones. In other words, God is saying by his grace, I own these people. Therefore, they cannot rightfully go after any other. What does it mean that the Lord owns them? Well, Isaiah 43 spells it out, doesn't it? "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, "You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price." Yahweh has a people for himself. He purchased them. And this people is from the farthest reaches of the earth. And yet they will stream to him in worship because he has redeemed them. Now, Zephaniah doesn't stop here and explain the nature of that redemption, what that redemption costs, when that redemption is going to come. But one day, a Jewish high priest named Caiaphas, actually plotting to eliminate Jesus because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead and they don't want anybody going after Jesus out of jealousy. Caiaphas wants Jesus to die, and he says it would be good if Jesus died for the nation. Of course, what he meant was that the Romans punished Jesus instead of punishing the Jews. However, just as God was pleased to speak through a donkey, he spoke through this donkey of a man. For John tells us in John 11:51, that year Caiaphas, he did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one nation the children of God who have been scattered abroad. John is saying God's children are Jews and Gentiles, and they're made one, and they will come to Christ in view of the death of Christ for them. As the sheep of the Good Shepherd, they together will follow the Savior. Why then wait for this coming day of glory? Wait for me, Zephaniah has said. Why should you hang on to God in this present distress? Because this reason, God won't forget his people. You belong to him. You're the sheep of his pasture. You're in his hand, and you can't be snatched away from him. You will have one heart to love him, one voice to praise him, one task to serve him, and you will come and you would give him your tribute. Indeed, that's what Zephaniah pictures in the language, my offering. That word offering is in the Levitical system, and it refers to a grain offering that was made in thanksgiving to God. It was actually associated with the burnt offering. Once you offered up your burnt offering and God accepted it because he killed that animal instead of you, you then gave a grain offering in thankfulness to the Lord. And yet this offering, this tribute spoken of here, is more generally used of a gift to God. It's used, for instance, of Abel's offering. Only here, all of God's people will offer one united tribute. Now, what exactly is the offering? Because there won't be any need of a Levitical system in glory. So why the sacrificial overtones? Well, at least two New Testament texts explain. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:15 that in view of the sacrifice of Christ, through him, we are to offer up a continual sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips that honor Christ, that acknowledge his name. This offering, then, is lips that loudly sing of God and his grace. And yet the offering isn't just your lips. In another text, Paul tells you, Romans 12 and verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that is in view of all that God has done, to present your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular, one united offering, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, what is the offering? It is you. You're the offering. You give yourself because he changed you. He purified you. He brought your complete cleansing. You give your whole being to him. You give everything to the Lord. Well, brethren, is that what we're doing? Do you understand what God has done? Yes, it's true. In glory, you're going to fully devote yourself to the Lord, but grace has already touched you now. So are you giving yourself now? In view of all that Christ has done for you, is your devotion to him wholehearted? We should be found offering our lips, our hearts, our whole lives to God as a tribute until the day comes when we actually do it perfectly. What a vision of grace Zephaniah set before us. One heart, one voice, one task, one offering, all the saints of God praising and serving him to whom we owe everything. And may we be a people then who prepare for what is to come by giving him one heart, one voice, one task, our service, and one offering right now. Indeed, brethren, do you see that you haven't deserved all this grace? And yet God is so committed to his word that he won't fail to bring this transformation in you. May the grace of God astound us. May we praise his glorious name. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this vision that you have given the prophet of the future glory of your people, of complete transformation, of every spot of sin removed so that our hearts are truly cleansed, so that we might call upon Christ with purity and serve Christ with purity. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to engage in that calling and that service even today. Oh Lord, we ask that you would help us to offer ourselves as one glorious tribute to our mighty Redeemer in view of what he has done. Lord, we praise you for grace that astounds us, and we pray our hearts would be captivated by it. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.